Heavenly Father, we ask for your sovereign guidance of us this morning. We know that we find ourselves in a history of people who submit themselves to your word, who are sensitive to the work of your Holy Spirit and passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be those people this morning. May you open our eyes to hear, to believe, to respond with repentance and faith. And may our lives then be conformed into an image that looks more like Christ, both individually and corporately as the church, so that the world might not only hear our hope, but see it in us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If you watched the Marvel's Avengers series at all, you've probably noticed a powerful scene in one of the films. There's a moment when everything seems lost, and Captain America finds himself alone, outnumbered, weakened, and staring in the face of an enemy with more people and more strength than he himself could possibly muster. And it seems like all is lost, as it often does in those movies. But at one point, he hears this crackle over his radio. He hears this voice, "Steve, can you hear me? Steve, can you hear me? On your left." Confused, Captain America looks to his left, and he sees suddenly all of the help that he thought he had lost, the whole fleet of Avengers and all of the good guys show up in that one moment and are finally able to mount that counteroffensive and save the day in the nick of time. Interestingly, though, the actor who recorded that line, "Steve, can you hear me? Steve, can you hear me on your left?" he had no idea what was happening until the premiere. The filmmakers kept the plot close to their chest, and one day he got a call from the producer. And the producer said, "Hey, can you record this on your cell phone 6 times and just send it back to me?" And so he went kind of into the closet in his house where it was most quiet, pulled out his cell phone, and recorded that line for a movie that I think to this day is one of the highest grossing movies of all time. This one influential line recorded on a cell phone. And it wasn't until the premiere when he showed up and he saw how significant that one line was, not only to his small role and his character, but to the entire narrative of the film itself. Well, I don't want to fantasize anything. As we're reading through the book of Acts, it looks like superhero film after superhero film of good guys doing good things and having a lot of success. But if we're honest with ourselves, a life of following Jesus often feels more lonely, isolated, and ineffective than we'd like to admit. We sometimes maybe feel like that character who's just a support character. We don't really offer much. We're just kind of muttering lines that we're not really sure of into a phone in hopes that maybe one of the more important characters might do something with it. We're like, "I guess I'm going to show up, I'm going to do my thing, but I'm not really sure where I fit in this." Or maybe sometimes you feel like Captain America. You're on the field. You're doing what you think you should be doing, and yet despite you trying to be faithful, it seems that circumstances are always bigger than your capacity. You're stuck in sin. You're evangelistically stalled. You're wrestling with faith and doubt, and you wonder, like, is this it? Is this the end? Is this the end of the road as far as it gets me? But our passage today reveals an important reality that that film represents, and that is that how seemingly small and unconnected roles come together for meaningful gospel work. When we zoom out and we view our life in light of the entire course of history that our sovereign God is developing, that there's nothing unconnected or insignificant in God's work. See, today we are in Corinth, and when it seems for Paul, who's been traveling around Europe in the Middle East, when he arrives in Corinth, it seems everything has gone wrong, and he is alone, and it seems bleak, but out of nowhere, God brings together meaningful fellow laborers, encouragement, and meaning that spurs the gospel onward. My hope today is that we might see how God uses our roles, both small roles and big roles, for our good, for the encouragement of others, for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost. Because God calls, what we see in the book of Acts, every Christian to ministry. But what we also see in the book of Acts is that no Christian ministers alone. We are all part of God's plan. And our big idea today is this, is that God gives us lots of graces so that we can share Jesus in lots of places. Did you like that? I thought that was pretty clever. God gives us lots of graces, And I mean helps, but it doesn't rhyme with places. Okay, he gives us lots of graces, lots of help, so we can share Christ in lots of places. And we're going to see four of those graces today. We're going to see the grace of fellow laborers, the grace of fellow faithful scriptures, the grace of a sovereign God, and the grace of secular servants. So we'll look through those on our way through. And last week, we were in Athens with Paul, and today he arrives in another place. If you think of Greece, this is down near the tip of Greece in Corinth. It's the economic center of the Roman Empire, and it was a massive city, even by today's standards, let alone in the ancient world. Nearly 300,000 people lived in Corinth. And if Athens, as we talked about last week, was the Vegas of ancient Rome, Corinth was the Wall Street. It was so big because it included a port that sailed east to Asia, a port that sailed west to Italy and Europe, and a land bridge that connected it to the rest of Europe. It was this economic trade center, and everyone moved to Corinth for their piece of the Corinthian dream. They wanted to start a business, they wanted to pursue wealth, and they wanted to have influence. And so far, Paul has been chased around Asia and Europe by both the need to preach Christ to communities that don't have it, and also, as we've seen, by persecution. And yet, what's unique about his arrival in Corinth today is that this is the first time Luke doesn't tell us of any traveling companions for Paul. Even when he arrived in Athens last time, he was dropped off by friends. But here, all we learn of is Paul arriving in Corinth. Here he lands in the fastest-paced metropolis of a high business world, and he's on his own. I'm an introvert, and that means that I often feel most alone in a crowd, except for you guys. You guys are weirdos who like me, and so this feels like home to me. The gospel changes us in good ways. But in a couple weeks, I'll go to a pastor's conference, and I will be a mopey little boy for the first 2 days. Because I feel weird. I feel alone, even though there's people everywhere who like me, I think, maybe, who want to talk to me because I'm a super big deal. All these things are going to happen. That was a joke. You guys didn't laugh. Maybe you think I'm a big deal. It wasn't a joke. I am a big deal. Anyway, here's Paul, who's faced opposition after opposition after opposition. He has prioritized the greater good of leaving friends and fellow co-laborers in other places. And now he's 1,000 miles away from his sending church in what's probably the busiest town in the area, and he's all alone. And yet, as quick as he arrives, God is gracious to remind him that he's not alone. And here's our first point this morning, the grace of fellow laborers. The grace of fellow laborers. Read with me verses 2-4. So arriving in Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so here we meet two characters that will go on to be significant in the next little bit of Acts, and certainly significant when we look back at some of the New Testament letters that Paul writes to other churches. These are the characters of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. We learn something of them. You can see in that text, they're Christian Jews, just like Paul, and they're also, like Paul, religious refugees. And at this point in time, the Roman government couldn't discern the difference between Christians and Jews. And so when the emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, all of the Christians were included in that too. And we see that confusion later on with Gallio. They were one and the same to those who were looking. They don't understand the differences, and to them, they're all part and parcel of the same thing. And so being kicked out of Rome, they travel, they cross the sea, and arrive in Corinth in Greece, and they picked up their work as tradespeople. But in God's providence, not only did Paul find fellow believers in Corinth, but he also found two believers who had the same trade as he did. They all shared the same vocation, that of tent makers, or of leather workers. You think of scenes in ancient Rome where there's things of stone and there's tent coverings, everything, blocking the sun. There are traveling tents. Anything that had to do with leather is probably what these people were doing, leather and canvas. There's great demand. And this is important because it tells us so far up until this point, Paul had a day job. He he wasn't a vocational minister. He moonlighted as a missionary and was one of the most influential missionaries the world has ever known. And today we still hear of bivocational pastors or missionaries, and they're called tent makers. They're people who desire to serve the Lord in the context of the church, but for whatever reason, that church can't financially support them. And so they pick up a part-time job and they work as tent makers to serve the ministry of the church. And Paul's not opposed to pastors and missionaries being paid. In fact, later on, he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, you ought to be paying your pastors, specifically those who labor in preaching and teaching. In writing to Corinth later, he says, it was within my right to take money from you as your pastor. But he said, I chose instead to offer the gospel free of charge. Now, that should bring two questions. Why would Paul offer it free of charge? And how is Paul able to offer it free of charge? Well, the why he offers it free of charge is seen in 1 Corinthians 9:12. He said he laid down his rights because he was not desiring to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's that obstacle? Well, already, we're only a few decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus, already there were charlatan men who went around seeking to preach the gospel, not as ministry, but as a means of making their own money. It's not a new thing. And we know that all too well today, whether it's televangelists with Learjets or it's pastors who are more concerned about their personal brand or their platform than their actual people. And what we see already is that the church has rejected that stance. And Paul is saying, I want you to know, I want nothing from you except for your souls. I'm not after your money. I'm not after this. And in Corinth, this economic capital, it would have been really easy for someone to see Paul as just another purveyor of goods, another influencer trying to get you to buy his new 9-week guide to a whole new you. And he says, I laid that aside. So you might know I have nothing to gain here except for you meeting Jesus. But that brings up a question. That's a wonderfully sincere reason. But a guy's got to live. Guy's got to be fed. Guy's got to have clothes on his body, Lord willing, please. Life's expensive. And even as our church members, you know that ministry is time consuming. It takes up time. We don't just punch like check-in cards. We know people. We care for people. And so how is Paul able to do this? Well, he does it in two ways. First, he's able to not take a paycheck from the Corinthian church because of the gospel entrepreneurship of Aquila and Priscilla. You see, in a crowded marketplace, they opened their shop and their home to Paul. If you go visit Corinth today, two of the most preserved ruins are the two marketplaces. And you see there, perhaps even the shops that Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul worked in. And down below is a lower level where there was a shop, and up above is a small, modest living quarter. And so they not only opened up their home like Lydia did when we were in Philippi, bearing the cost of housing Paul and feeding Paul and caring for Paul as his hostess, but they also opened up their business to him. He was able to come into this crowded marketplace. He didn't have to fight for a stall. He didn't have to work for his clients. He was able to immediately set his hand to this tent-making business because Priscilla and Aquila were already established. And what's interesting is up until this point, all we know about Priscilla and Aquila is right here. They were Christians in Rome. They were displaced. They're now working as tent makers in Corinth. They're not the leaders that they will ultimately go on to be in Ephesus. They're not these revered figures. These are two ordinary Christians who realized that their ministry as church members was not merely what they did on Sunday, but included what they did vocationally. They never took off the hat of Christian ministry. They realized they served God both corporately as the gathered body, both privately when they're doing discipleship and evangelism, but also vocationally, their day job was connected to their reality in Christ. These two weren't making money from the church for ministry. They weren't paid to do this. And yet they were willing to use their business to fund Paul's ministry. Think of the potential risk this would have been for them. We find ourselves in an economic moment where funds seem limited and there's concern about the future, but every tent that Paul sold was a tent they didn't sell. Every mistake Paul made was a threat to the reputation they tried to earn. every good quality product Paul made was maybe the potential of them losing customers to go to what Paul made, which was better. So whether Paul was better or worse in tent making, either of that had a real effect on their potential bottom line. But they were more concerned about the eternal profit of their vocation than the immediate profit. They saw that what we do for a living serves our living in Christ, not the other way around. When we look at our own economic culture and our vocational aspirations, might we be challenged by the ordinary faithfulness of these two? I know there are many organizations today whose primary goal is to run a God-honoring, people-loving business that works well, that has good margins, that is well-organized, and they do so so that they might be generous with both the people they hire and the causes their business serves. To the business owners and bosses who are in here, my hope is that through evangelism of you in the workplace or through partnership of people from our church or other churches working for you, that you have Christians who work under you. Maybe you're even an employee who has Christians who work with you. What would it might look like for you to use your position in work to underwrite their ministry? Maybe it looks like being comfortable saying, hey, take the extra half hour at lunch. I know you're going to share the gospel with that person. I'll cover for you. Don't worry about it. Maybe it looks like providing more flexibility of scheduling so they can attend this or that, go serve here. Maybe it looks like trying to build your business in such a way where you can be extremely flexible with your timing so that people can work for you and still be active in the life of the church, being mindful of when you have your business open and how much you're paying people. Are you paying people enough to be generous to the churches that they themselves are members of? As a church, we want, it's what we'll talk about later on today at Church Essentials, our three pillars are to be a healthy church. And if we're a healthy church, we know it leads to being a Missoula church, invested evangelistically in our community. And it looks like being a sending church, raising up people from here to bless other churches in Missoula, the surrounding area, and across the globe. One of the pinches we feel is that piece of the economics of it all. And what would it look like for you to conduct a business in such a way where you can have positions that are flexible enough to where someone can work for you and then pursue pastoral training in a way that's reasonable, where both needs are met? College students, how might the career you're working in or working towards serve God's global mission? I know business consulting companies who work strategically with businesses who are focused on bringing growth to the kingdom of God. They work and they have good products in what they work with the intention of employing missionaries in countries that we otherwise can't go to. I know one brother who's in here today who helps create online businesses for missionaries who are on the field so that they can sell products there on Amazon so that they can afford to live there and do this. There's a group of people who view work as missions. They're not going to Ecuador as church planters. They're going to Ecuador as financial consultants who are there to share Christ and to encourage the local church as church members. You see, we don't see that Priscilla and Aquila were millionaires who underwrote Paul's ministry at no cost to themselves. But what they do show us is what costly gospel entrepreneurship looks like. And I'm excited for my own self, even though I'm paid by the church. I'm excited for how I can give that away to my kids, and I'm excited for what it looks like if our church thinks strategically about investments that bear eternal dividends. So the first way was this economic partnership of vocational help. The second way he's able to do this comes in verse 18 or verse 5, where we see this. When Silas and Timothy, who were left behind in Macedonia, so they finally come, they arrive from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so it might be hard to see here at first, but notice that as soon as Silas and Timothy arrive in verse 5, Luke tells us Paul was occupied with the word. He's using a very specific vocational word. It's meant to be contrasted with the work he was doing ahead. Whatever happened when Silas and Timothy got there, it enabled Paul to turn away from primarily tent making to primarily preaching the word. And this happened because, as we know from the rest of Scripture, as they came from Philippi, they brought with them a significant financial gift that was set aside so that Paul could have his needs met and he could work primarily in preaching Christ to the Jews. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says this. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia," this is the very time we're in right now, "no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Ministry has a cost. And it was the generosity of churches that freed up Paul financially to give his full attention to missions. Now, what's interesting here is, like, no, the weirdest love letter you'll read is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. They loved each other. It's like ooey, gooey, gross. Like, we don't want to read it. Like, we get it. You had this deep relationship. Paul wants to go back. They want Paul back. But notice how sacrificial the Philippian church was. They wanted Paul back more than anything. Paul wanted to go there more than anything. And yet they opened up their pocketbooks and gave so that Paul might not come back. So that Paul might do meaningful labor in another town, because even above their finances and their relationships, they prioritized more relationships in heaven. More people meeting and knowing Jesus. A healthy church is not only concerned for those who are in their midst, but they are keenly aware of how our gathering, how our friendships, and how our finances affect the church globally. As Daniel announced, we have our budget meeting coming up for the church, and we want our church's budget to show this as a priority as well. And I write a budget letter every year that tries to show how our finances match up with our mission to be a Missoula church, a sending church, and a healthy church. And what's interesting is this year, when we look at program costs for programs that are here in Missoula, it's actually just about equal to, in fact, a little bit less than funds we're putting in to help send out people and train people in terms of missions, other churches in Montana, and other needs across the globe. And that's intentional, because that's what the church is meant to do. We're not to be so inclusivistic that we just give to this one thing and this one church, but we are to be mindful of how we export not only finances, but people. We give away money, and we give away the mics and the mollies. We want them to go out. And so that's one of the things we're praying for as we consider the cost of living in Montana and our unique role of a church this size to train and equip people and send them out. And we want to be praying that God might bear fruit in that through you as well. As a church and as individuals, I pray we continue to support and enable workers to the glory of God. You will never know how much your open-handedness with relationships or with your pocketbook will bear dividends that you will never see, but that God will use. Next, we see the grace of faithful scriptures. Faithful scriptures. The second help we see in this text, faithful scriptures. We already saw that when Paul arrived, he preached from the scriptures. That's what Paul does. And even as more time was dedicated to him, as he was freed up to no longer do tent making, he leaned more into the scriptures. He didn't pivot his strategy with more time. It's not like, well, I could do a lot. Since I don't have a lot of time, I'll just preach the Bible. When he got more time, he leaned more and more into preaching Christ from the scriptures, even when it wasn't well received, right? Look at verse 6. While Christ is occupied with the word, the Jews opposed and reviled him. And Paul shook out his garments and said to him, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, it's important to notice, sometimes we could just think like, well, Paul, like, figure out something that works. Like, did he just show up to the synagogue day after day and read John 3:16 over and over again? He's like, I don't know, it's not working. Like, no, Paul used the whole of the Bible from different angles to appeal to culture. He was constantly looking for new ways to preach the scriptures, but he was never looking for new appeals. He wanted the scripture to be seen. He didn't say, well, the scripture's not working. I'm going to turn to something else now. We're going to start showing funny clips in church. We're going to start, you know, reading Sports Illustrated and pulling in ties of what good character and morality looks like in sports and how it works in the church. He didn't give up the Bible. And this is important, not merely from a corporate ministry perspective, but from a personal one. There are many times where we fail to find at face value the relief and the effectiveness we confess to be in scripture. Maybe You're struggling with a particular sin, and you're reading about David's repentance in the Psalms. You're asking that God would create in you a clean heart. It just feels weighty and dirty. Maybe you've been laboring with the gospel, and that person still rejects it. Or maybe as a church, as we've seen happen in the last couple decades in America, where people stop coming to hear whatever's being preached in the pulpits. And so the church, instead of doubling down on scriptures and getting that message more clear, they dilute it. I saw a video this last week of a pastor who built in his megachurch a full-scale basketball court and was just playing basketball in the middle of the sermon. We're cool. Doesn't this matter? We laugh at that, but we have that tendency too sometimes. To not realize that God has given us the help we need in his scriptures and that we ought not neglect them. And Paul encourages us here to not find power or to find appeals anywhere else. He writes again to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, and he says this. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That doesn't mean Paul is saying the same thing every week. It doesn't mean that he's not thinking of the people he's sharing the gospel with and the cultures they live in. What he is saying, though, is that I am going to preach all of scriptures to those needs in those people and trust the power of God to do the work. Paul practiced what he preached. And notice the result in Paul is this weighty peace. Do you see that? He says, your blood be on your hands, but now I'm turning to the Gentiles. That's a weighty peace. It's weighty because the gospel is not always believed. Yet what hope does it give you as an evangelist to see that Paul preached for a long time and no one believed? If you want to be encouraged more, go look at how many people actually believed Jesus's preaching. If they didn't listen to Paul, if they didn't listen to Jesus, then rest assured you can handle some people not believing immediately when you share the gospel as well. But this is why it's so important to have the gospel at the center of all we're sharing, because he says this weighty thing, your blood be on your head if you neglect this. That's why we need to be careful what's at the center of what our proclamation is to the world. If the center of our ministry and our message is comfort, if the center of our ministry and our message is financial peace, if the center of our ministry and message is conservative values or entertainment, people can reject that at little cost to themselves. Why? Because they could just go somewhere else to get it. But if the center of our message is how a holy God reconciles a sinful people out of the eternal realities of death and life, only then can we say, reject it at your own risk. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. If we lose the center, we lose everything. We're just another peddler of something that doesn't save. It's weighty. But notice Paul's peace. Knowing he has proclaimed Christ, he hasn't given up. He's labored hard. He says, I am innocent of this, and I'm turning to the Gentiles. This may come as no surprise to you, but I'm an idiot. I have lots of weaknesses, even in preaching God's word. Hopefully they're not moral weaknesses, just limitations of me. I've got limitations in terms of how I pastor, and so do every one of the elders who are here. And we work hard to improve in ministry. But if you want hope in ministry, even in the midst of your limitations, commit yourself to the Bible. It's only when we submit our lives and our ministry to this book that we can say, okay, I've done what God has called me to do. I've tried as faithfully as I can. I've pursued holiness as much as I could. And now I can turn and I can trust that I left no stone unturned. I wasn't trying to appeal with my charisma. I wasn't trying to appeal with just my relationship. I appealed with Christ. And I'm going to trust that Christ will do a work when he so chooses. There's a deep peace that we can give when we've labored well to preach Christ to others. I often stand with people who are at a funeral, family members who have parents, siblings, older children who die, and they say, I don't know if this person was a believer. And when I know these individuals who are grieving, and I know they've been faithful to share the gospel, I'm able to look them in the eye and say, you have preached Christ to them. We can trust, not empty-mindedly, Not like, oh, sure, you shared the gospel once, they must be in heaven. But we know that you have done what is necessary for perhaps even in their dying moments to bring those things to mind and to believe unto eternal life. That is how wonderfully unfair the gospel is. If you want to have a clear conscience, if you want to have committed affections towards those who are lost, preach Christ. Trust God's word. Do not turn from it. Paul knows the gospel will be rejected by some, but he's confident others will believe, which is why he doesn't turn from preaching Christ. He just turns to a new group of people. He's no longer welcome in the synagogue. So in verse 7, he goes next door to the house of a Gentile named Titius Justus. And so they just move locations, right? The Christians who are in the synagogue are now not able to meet there. They're being kicked out. So they change locations into this man's house. But notice the irony, right? Just when it seemed God's word was ineffective to save the Jews, look at what happens in verses 8 through 11. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And here we see the ultimate grace we have that guides us in our work, and that is the grace of a sovereign God. Sovereign is the name of our church. Maybe it's just equated with this now, but sovereign just means total control, rule, and authority. We saw God's sovereign work in the background beforehand. He brought, through persecution in Rome, through unbelief in Athens, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila together in Rome. It coincided perfectly with when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. It was all in the background, but now the sovereignty of God is brought to the foreground, because as Paul left the synagogue, the gospel did not. And God bore fruit out of the gospel that was preached. After he left, not in the middle, like this, Crispus didn't hear Paul preach and stand up and be like, "Paul, that is the sweetest message. What must I do to be saved?" Paul got none of that assurance. But after Paul left that, at some point, the gospel that was preached to Crispus bore in him a holy conviction, and he believed. Because God saves the lost. Just like the actor who recorded an obscure line on his phone, not wondering how it was going to be used. When we preach Christ faithfully, we can trust a faithful God in its timing. He will work to save people because he worked to save you. Sometimes we get to see this come to fruition. Sometimes we don't. I've had both in life. I had a student I met with when I was the campus director. I met with him for probably a quarter. And at one point, he just texted me. He's like, "I don't want to do this anymore. I'm out." Didn't hear from him again. A couple years later, I got a phone call from him, and he said, "Hey, I'm in a new town, and I wanted to tell you that everything you said was true. And I've gotten involved in a church, and I'm trying to understand what the gospel means for me." Sometimes we get to see that. Sometimes we don't. I had the weirdest tech support call once with a guy in the Philippines that began with an issue on my phone, and it ended with him asking that I might pray for him so that he might find a church in the Philippines that helps him better understand what we talked about. It was the weirdest thing in the whole world. And so I'm like on trying to look at online at my church connections, trying to see where he's at in the Philippines, trying to get him a church, and then we hung up. His name was Webster. Did Webster believe? Did Webster get plugged into a church? Is Webster saved? I don't know. But I can trust God with Webster. Even if I never see it, I can trust the word to bear fruit. And that's what God is doing here. He's calling us to believe that he will save the lost. And as Crispus and many other Gentiles began to preach, God has a vision to Paul, and he says this. He says, "Don't stop. Keep preaching. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid." And he gives two reasons if you see those. The first is this. He says, "I am with you." That's good. But then he says this, "And no one will attack you." Still good. "To harm you." Now we have some questions, right? Now we want to know a little bit more about that "to harm you" clause, because we wonder what he really means with that. But then he gives a second assurance. Not only is he going to be with you, not only will no one attack you to harm you, but why? Why is this freedom of mobility and this safety promised? Because God has many people in that city who are his. What does that mean? Well, it means that God is sovereign to save. There are people in Corinth who are the Lord's. And he says, Paul, if you are committed to preaching the gospel, people will believe the gospel. There are people in your class, in your home, in your office, who God has chosen to save. And he's saying, don't stop. Don't grow faint-hearted. Don't worry about the effectiveness of the word. Worry about the faithfulness of the messenger. Trust me and do the work. Preach Christ. Labor well. Love people and see how I will work. Dear Christian, if you were saved, you have been saved by the gospel coming to your ears and opening your heart. And what we know is we have no such certain promise as Paul that no one will attack you to harm you, but we do know we have a God that Paul worshiped, a God who might use you to bring that saving message to the ears of someone else. Don't lose heart. That's why Paul doesn't cave to those underhanded ways when he wrote back to the church in Corinth. He says this in 2 Corinthians 3:3-6, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christians see the light of God in Jesus Christ, which means when we look out at those who seem only blinded, we are reminded that we were once blinded. But the light of Christ shone upon us through the message of Christ, and we might call others to see that as well. As we bear witness to the light, God opens people's eyes to see it, because God is a God who saves. If you're not a believer in here today, I'm so glad you're here. I hope you continue to come. I hope you continue to ask questions. Grab the person next to you. Ask them out to coffee. They'll buy. Okay, and ask them all the questions you have about faith. Ask them what it means to be a Christian. And I bet they've got good answers. And if they don't, I bet they know people who have good answers. But I want you to know that as you are attempting to wrap your mind around the core truths of the Christian faith, know that God often wraps himself around you first. That he works in your heart in ways you are unaware of to draw you to saving faith. Your salvation includes you, but you can't do it on your own. Which means that God might already be working in your heart to soften it. I shared the gospel once with a lady, and she was just asking about my life and what I do. And she said at one point, she said, just stop. I want to be clear. I don't want you to try and convert me. I said, that's great. I've never converted a single soul. I said, but I can't promise you won't be converted. Because God saves only his enemies. God saves only those who have no desire to worship him. Because that's the story of each and every one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God saves sinners. Would you live as if that is true? Would you trust what we saw last week in Acts 17, that he has ordained our seasons and our times, the size of our dwelling, the reason why that drawer hits your bathroom door and you're so frustrated is so that you might preach Christ to the lost and they might find their way to him and be saved. This encouragement, be encouraged. Look how long. This encouragement to Paul caused him to stay 1 year and 6 months. When can you maybe give up and move to something else? Come talk to me after 1 year and 6 months. We'll have a discussion then. But then something changed, and it's not Paul. Something changes that there was a political transition in Corinth. The proconsul, who was kind of the local jurisdiction for Rome, who had authority to decide civil matters, changed over. And Gallio, a new proconsul, was appointed. And so the Jews, who were just frustrated to all get out with Paul at this point, they finally saw their opportunity. If they could now go to this new leader and convince him that the Jews are trouble, then they would get Rome to harm him, and they didn't have to do anything. But look at what happens in verses 12 through the first part of 18. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, I love this, Paul was going to make his defense, but Gallio did for him. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge over these things." And he drove them all from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer. And so here we see our final and perhaps most odd and often forgotten point: the grace of secular servants. Secular servants. See, now we also see that apparently the gospel has captured two subsequent synagogue rulers. The Jews are going to be really upset at whatever Gallio says, so much so that they take the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him before Gallio. And we're not quite sure, but I'm of the persuasion, as many scholars are, not to say I'm a scholar, but I listen to smarter people than I, that this is because Sosthenes himself became a Christian. Gallio probably got booted out, or maybe he passed away. Now Sosthenes heard the word of God, and the Jews are beating him to make a point to Gallio that they're serious. But even in the face of that, Gallio is totally apathetic. Yet God used Gallio's apathy and his secular position to secure a legitimate standing for the church in Corinth. Gallio is a really well-known figure in history. You could go read about him. He was deeply concerned about his own perception and his own rule more than anything else. Gallio is not pro-Christian, and we see that at the end. He's not pro-Jew. He didn't care who was right. He didn't care who was wrong between Christians and the Jews. He took the parent line and was like, "Figure it out amongst yourselves. Like, I'm busy doing adult things. This has nothing to do with Rome. Fix it." He saw that there's no threat of political upheaval with the Christians. They're not staging a violent insurrection. In fact, the Jews are closer to that than the Christians with how they're treating Gallio. And despite their worship of the one true living king, he saw it didn't have, it's not a kingdom of this world. He wasn't concerned. And his decision to not make a decision meant that as far as Rome is concerned, Christians were allowed to exist in Corinth. While he had no goal to provide freedom to the Christian church, no goal to allow the church to flourish, Gallio did just that. While sinful rulers rule sinfully and godly rulers rule imperfectly, we ought to see places where secular laws and policies allow faithful inroads to ministry. And we ought to take advantage of those, and we ought to thank God for those. When God used the nation of Assyria in Isaiah to punish Israel for his sins, God referred to Assyria as a tool in his hand, and he said, "It is not in Assyria's heart to do so." Assyria didn't wake up that morning and be like, "Hey, how can I serve God? Oh, I'm going to be the scourge of discipline to his people." No, Assyria wanted more money, more land, and more power. And yet God chose to use that for his very purpose. Assyria did what it wanted to serve Assyria, and yet God is sovereign over that. God used people. In the Middle East, many churches today are allowed to exist only because they want influential Western business people to come and live in their cities and to conduct business. And knowing that most Western people are religious and not Islamic, they allow churches to be there. They're not for them, they don't want them, but they want money. And so they allow these churches to exist, and yet under their nose, in service of money, those churches are raising up leaders from the nations surrounding them and sending those men and women back into closed countries that have no access to the gospel. They're Islamic rulers being used right now to save souls because of how they're allowing the church to exist. Might we see such things? and praise God, but might we see them and take advantage of them in our own lives? I know some brothers who work for companies that we often bemoan, who have lots of colors and agendas that we don't approve of, and yet they do nonprofit matching. And so they submit to their business that they are going to give to Sovereign Hope, they're going to give to missionaries or help support the Changs, and without any forethought of the cause of Christ, those companies are giving money to see the true gospel go out. Despite the current state of American politics, we have an embarrassing amount of opportunities and freedom for gospel ministry in the States. And you have every right, you have every conscientious responsibility as a Christian to engage in politics, to lobby, and to discuss those things. But I wonder how much of our discussion in politics focuses more primarily on our comfort and on our tastes than it focuses on the global cause of the gospel. Are we equally as concerned with the privileges that are provided for us now to preach Christ as we are concerned about how potentially inconvenient those rules might be? I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about government. We want holy government. We want them to govern as God would have them. But what I want us to see is that there is a ruler whose name is not the President of the United States of America. There is a ruler stronger than Congress. There's a ruler stronger than NATO, and he is at work. And while we responsibly live under those laws, we live for God's law. And we seek how we might use that liberty for the salvation of the lost. American passports are keys to the world in ways that we ought not neglect. You have one of the greatest tickets for evangelism in being an American citizen. We didn't ask for it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. God has given it to you. Consider how that might be used for his kingdom. There are places where I can't go because of my vocation. There are countries who won't accept me because when you go land places, they often ask you what your vocation is. There are places where if I'm a pastor and I'm honest, they're not going to let me in. But there are many places where teachers, nurses, mechanics are welcomed in. Will you take advantage of those things? High school students, I can't start a Bible study on your campus, but you can. God gives those opportunities. Take advantage of them. When we zoom out on the story, we see God is always at work, and he's working all the time to bring his team together, even when it seems that we're working alone. We have the wonderful track record of church history to see God work. We have the fellowship of the saints today to realize we never work alone. So while you may feel stuck or slowed in sanctification or in mission, look up to the God who is at work. Look to those who he's given you to serve alongside of you. Assess the whole of your life and look at the embarrassing amount of resources God has given you both to be encouraged and to encourage others. And may we, by God's grace, continue to give our lives in small yet meaningful ways to the one cause which will never fail. God has given us so many graces so that we might preach Christ in so many places. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, accomplish this in our midst today. Make us both encouraged and encouraged laborers for the gospel. We ask you, examine our hearts and our hopes, our passions and our possessions. May it be used for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.